Invite you as we return to the scripture together in our verse by verse study of the book of Acts. We're looking at the history of the church. This is the historical record of the church as it's being planted, built by the Lord Jesus Christ according to his promise in Matthew 16. This is the church of the living God. His promise is being fulfilled as we've seen from the first chapter up until now. We've seen a lot happen, of course, the ascension of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, chapter 2, the advent of the Holy Spirit coming and manifesting himself and on all of the people who were believers there, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the great power, the healings that were going on, the lights that are being turned on, all of the people who have come to the knowledge of the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his physical absence, now there in spirit by the Holy Spirit. His promise in the Gospels was that he would never leave his children orphans, that he would send another, a comforter, the Spirit of the living Christ to dwell in the hearts and minds so that he would continue to speak to his people, continue to bring them comfort, continue to speak truth into their lives in this morass of deception that we live in called our world. And so we've seen much happen. This is a turning point, you'll recall, just to bring back to your remembrance, chapter 12, where we see Peter escape from certain death through Herod and disappearing. Peter pretty much dominates the first 12 chapters, and now we see another risen up. A young man named Saul who's being mentored by a man named Barnabas. That wasn't his given name. His given name is Joseph, a Cypriot, in other words, a native of the Isle of Cyprus. Barnabas was given that name because it means son of encouragement, which tells you something about him. Older than this young Saul, this well-educated Jewish rabbi, a Hellenist himself, born from a Jewish mother and a Greek father in Tarsus of Cilicia. He's brilliant. But a lot of things have to happen. First, and namely, from chapter 9, we see his conversion where he is stricken blind on the road by Jesus himself, who asks the question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" A fighter. This man had no fear of man. He didn't fear God enough either at this point to understand who he really was. But he certainly didn't fear man. He was on his way to Damascus, of course, to tear down as much of the church as he could possibly tear down. By letters from Gamaliel and the rest of the Sanhedrin, he's marching off on his way to drag those off to prison who are part of what was referred to as the Way, a sect of the Jews, as it was considered. That is Christianity. And so he is struck blind. He's led into Damascus. And he's learned something very important, something that we will see, we've already seen with Peter and the rest, and going forward certainly with Paul, and that is the certainty of opposition. Bringing the truth into a darksome place such as this. This place run by someone who's referred to as the God of this world, small g, Satan himself, cast down here when he himself had sinned, hates those who bear the image and likeness of their creator, hates all the more those who have been made alive again spiritually. Duped by him once in our first parents, Adam and Eve, of course, buying into the first lie, indeed has God said, "You don't really believe that stuff, do you? I'll tell you why God doesn't want you to eat from that tree. You'll become like him." He knew what to appeal to. It was the same thing that got him cast down from heaven. Pride. He wanted to be like God. The five I wills of Isaiah 14 made it clear, "I will be like the Most High." And he was struck down, and great was his fall. Jesus saw him falling like lightning, the gospel said. Now here he is. This is his planet. Insofar, of course, and we always want to be careful to say that the Lord allows, he's running things. And he's making destructive work of the Church of Jesus Christ. If there's anything he hates more than people that look like the Creator, just by image and likeness, it is those who have been made dead because he successfully caused them to offend God and become dead and blind spiritually. It's those that God is making alive. He has a particular hatred for them. But the battle is classic. The battle is the truth as it intrudes on this environment that is filled with lies and deception and delusion. That's who he is. That's who he is by nature. This Satan, this devil, this destroyer, this deceiver. John 8:44, Jesus makes it clear that he is the father of all lies. Every lie that's ever told, it finds its origination from Satan himself. So when we lie and when we deceive, we become more like the God of this world than the true God, who is creator over all, sovereign. We take up the agenda of the enemy insofar as we leave out truth so that we can manipulate narrative. And we miss the agenda, he who came, whose name is truth. He is the truth. And the only way, because he is the life. He not only brings life, he is life. It's his manifestation in those of us who are saved that give us life spiritually. Found dead and blind, Ephesians 1 and following, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He has now made us alive. Why? Because verse 4 makes it very clear. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. Because his love is what? Great. Great is his love. Rich in mercy. Made us alive in Christ. It is by grace that you are saved. Oh, but the enemy hates that. He hates that with a black, hot hatred. And so anytime he's allowed, whenever somebody makes an effort to perpetuate truth, his world, as he sees it, will be met with opposition. The greatest success he has with those twice-born children of God is to keep them what? Quiet. To think that yours is to compromise with the culture. Maybe they'll like you enough then to hear about your Jesus. I hate to break this to you. It's not your winsomeness that converts people. It's the word of the living God. It breaks through like lightning. It pierces through the calloused heart of the sinner. And it makes death alive. The only one that can do that. The ultimate sovereign. So he's filled this world with deception. So it's no wonder. You've heard the adage. It's no wonder. Him being called also the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, this deceiver, this liar, the prince of the power of the air, it's no wonder then that we have the adage that a lie makes its way around the earth before the truth has its time to put its boots on. The lie, deception, manipulation falls more easily off our lips than the truth. Truth is harder because it has to penetrate. It has to push through blackness. It has to come out of a person who's still, at least in this life, may be saved, but he's still in sin-fallen flesh, incarcerated in this flesh that really would like you to believe maybe part of that, but maybe I'll put it in such a way where you'll think well of me, and it gets mangled before it gets out the mouth gate. Yeah? Yeah. All covered in our fallen flesh. Why do I bring this up? Jesus promised in the parable of the tares that with every conversion, the enemy's going to plant what? Counterfeits. tares that look just like wheat. And it's going to be the many and the few. So they're going to be growing up all around us. People who say that they're men and women of the truth. Until it challenges them. And then God uses the truth itself to allow their true nature to emerge as a tear. You see, as I've said this before many times, the only way that I know of to know and be confirmed that I'm saved is how I respond to this. This is his word. He said, follow me. He came into my life when I cried out to him in New York City 31 years ago, and he said two words, the same thing he said for two millennia, follow me. This is how he does it. So the only way I know I belong to him is not only to see what he has to say, but realize that that is my shepherd calling me, and I'm to respond to his word. And then something marvelous happens, and that is the transformational efficacy of the word itself. As he does that internal transforming work from glory to glory, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, into his likeness is quite remarkable. So the fundamental, primary, essential job of the church is to preach, teach, embrace, and live the word of God. Start there in defining the church. As we're doing first hour, we're looking at this study of ecclesiology, or what the church actually looks like according to Scripture. Start there. It's his word that he started with. In the beginning, God thought. Is that what Genesis says? In the beginning, what? God said. Time doesn't allow me to go into the depths of the importance of the fact that God spoke. That's our primary mandate. And so when you take this word, as Paul said to Titus in Titus 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's your job, Titus. Teach the word. Or as he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Your job is to preach the word. Your job is to teach sound doctrine. That's what you do. Why? Because there we can be assured, and only there we can be assured that he's present and speaking. It's not according to my opinion or what's popular. It's according to what he has to say. So taking this truth, our call to teach, preach, and live the truth into a world like this, we should expect opposition. Why do I bring this up in the introduction? Because we see it immediately. What we have here in the text we're going to read, chapter 4, through verse 13 of chapter 13, is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He goes in as a disciplee of Barnabas. He goes in as somebody that where Barnabas is teaching him the ropes. Barnabas recognized the value of Saul, while he was still converted, but is still going by the name Saul. When he was converted and in Damascus, he went straight into the synagogues. And of course, what happened when he started preaching truth there? They wanted to kill him. So we're back to something Steve Lawson said. The problem with preachers today is nobody wants to kill them. They want to kill him. They have to lower him down the outer wall of Damascus in a basket. And he escapes and he goes to Jerusalem, starts preaching the truth there, right? Doesn't hesitate. This guy has no fear of man. Maybe you'd say that he just lacks good sense. No, he's not afraid of man. He knows what he's called to do. He's preaching the word. What happened in Jerusalem? This is part of your review. They wanted to kill him. Same theme. So they shipped him out, remember? They sent him back to familiar territory. They sent him back to Tarsus in Cilicia, his hometown, and that whole area. And he was up there for a number of years. Well, when the church is planted, the first Gentile church, and now we're getting up closer to where we are, In chapter 12, where the first Gentile church is planted in Antioch, Syria, Barnabas knows who to go get. So he goes to Cilicia looking for Saul, and he brings him back. Now there's five main teachers there, teachers and prophets. And we looked at those last time as chapter 13 opens. So the church, here's our point, must not compromise the truth. And if you don't compromise the truth of the gospel itself, you will face opposition. Of what stripe, what degree, when, whom, I don't know. God does. But you're safe as long as you're not speaking the truth. As I mentioned before, you're safe as long as you soft pedal things, leave certain things out that you might think offend them. Listen, the gospel is a polemic. Jesus was polemical. He split people. The people who really wanted the truth, wanted salvation, and those who actually wanted to protect what they already had. So let's look at chapter 13, we're going to back up and start in verse 2 and read down through verse 13, and then we're going to break this down for the balance of our time. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your help. Help us to follow along on this journey. This first missionary journey sent out from the first Gentile church at Antioch. Lord, oh, what excitement must have filled their hearts to be able to take this message that has made them alive in Christ, that has given them great purpose in life, that has been the answer they've searched for. You've brought them as you've brought us a Savior, and they want to tell others about him. Lord, help us to understand rightly what your word has to say. Speak to our hearts. Take us there now in our mind's eye that we might be able to see this great work in action. In Jesus' name, amen. So believing, embracing, living, proclaiming the whole truth of God's word will be met with opposition. As I said, 2 Timothy 3:12, just remind you again, indeed, those who desire to live a godly life, in other words, according to the word of God, will what? Will be persecuted. Not might, will be. That gets my attention because it's like, I need to start thinking, if I'm not experiencing any opposition or persecution at all, am I doing things right? Do I embrace the whole counsel of God? Is there something I've missed? Sure. They set sail. They land. They start preaching truth, and here it comes. In the form of a very interesting character that we'll look at in a minute in this bar, Jesus, otherwise known as Elymas, which means magician, which is who he actually is, this Jewish magician. So I want to start with these points, and hopefully it'll become clear that, and you'll find this acceptable in your life as we go through the narrative here this morning. First of all, we should accept, therefore, opposition. We should accept opposition as a sign, confirming our commitment to preach, teach, and live the truth. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, brothers, when trials come, when fiery trials come, don't think something strange has happened to you. This is to be expected. It's the expectation of the true child of God, who's not withholding the truth from those who perish, who places themselves at risk because biblical love is vulnerable. You're at risk. But we've given our life to Christ. That should be the difference. Next, we should accept opposition as a challenge and an opportunity for the gospel to grow. If I go out with the truth in my life, in the sphere of influence the Lord has given me, whatever that is, right now we're not able to travel to Europe anymore, and we hope that the Lord will make that way for us to return again to teach there. But however small our circles are now that we've been experiencing COVID-19, stepping out into those circles, if I met with opposition because of the truth, because of who I am in Christ, I should be encouraged. I should see that there's a challenge here, but that there's a great opportunity. That's how Paul saw it. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 to 9, listen to what he writes here. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. How can he say that in the same breath? Man, there's great opportunity here. The door is wide open. So picture this door opening up and picture a bunch of gnarling, snapping people who just can't wait to devour him. And he's like, cool. Man, this is where I'm going. Now, let's be honest. I think in many cases, Christians might be tempted to say, you know, hey, so-and-so, why didn't you go this opportunity that you had? Oh, no, the Lord closed the door because there was so much opposition, right? Like the way should be smooth for us to take the truth out into this sin-fallen world and not expect a great challenge. There are many adversaries. It's a wide door for effective work. There's people that need Christ. Remember the man who showed up one night to Paul, whether it was spirit or whatever it was, a man from Macedonia, and said, come to Macedonia. We need you. These were dangerous places to give the gospel. You could lose your life. Many adversaries? Not Paul. Paul looked at that as an opportunity. We should too. So don't be surprised when opposition comes. Don't be troubled. Don't fear opposition. Expect it. That's our point. If you're doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way, you'll encounter opposition. No question about it. G. Campbell Morgan, the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster in England, said that if you have no opposition in the place where you're serving, then you're serving in the wrong place. There should be opposition. You should be up against it. Because you're preaching the word, or you're teaching, you're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in a place, in a world that hates it. They hate him. We're not looking for people who will be kind enough to like our Jesus. If he came again, they would kill him. We would kill him again. We need to find ourselves raising the cross, don't we? We were there. The presence of opposition means that a battle against truth and error, good and evil, is taking place. That's if I'm being faithful to the truth. There's a battle going on. So, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Notice right off the bat, it's the Holy Spirit that sent them out, not the church. This is a Spirit-fed, Spirit-filled, so therefore Spirit-led church. Note the progression. Note the differentiation between each. Spirit-fed. This is a church that focused on its obligation to teach and preach the word. So they're Spirit-fed because this is the words of the Holy Spirit. But then it's up to us to be being kept filled with the Spirit, right? Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Be being kept filled. So that's our part. So we seek to understand the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit that's resident in us fills us with His Word, which gives us marching orders, gives us direction and guidance in life. Now we're Spirit-led. The other two aren't there. You're not Spirit-led. You're you-led. You're led by what you want to do and how you want to live. But being saturated in the Word of God is being fed in the Spirit. What did Jesus say to Peter when he restored him on the shores at the end of John's Gospel? Three times. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs. Feed my lambs. That's it. You got three shots and you're saying the same thing over and over. Yes. See, that puts the priority in place for us, doesn't it? Spirit fed these people in Antioch were. They had the best of teachers, the five that they had there. They sent out two of their best. And they're Spirit filled because they're seeking to live God's way. They're seeking to live according to what has been taught them. Then and only then can they be sure to be Spirit led. And they were. So they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. They can be convinced of that now because they've held a deep commitment to teach and preach and obey the Word of God. So this is the first of three Pauline missionary journeys, as I mentioned. Seleucia is 16 miles. I don't know if you can see that map or not. What's that? Right. You can see how close Seleucia is to Antioch. So Seleucia is 16 miles down the Orontes River. It's about 4 or 5 miles from the mouth of the Orontes River, which empties out into the Mediterranean. So whether they took a boat down the Orontes to get to Seleucia or walked, that's where they are. So they spent about a day doing that, and then they sailed, of course, for Cyprus. Seleucia comes from the Seleucid king, of the Seleucid dynasty. From 312 BC to 64 BC, when the Romans took over power. Before that, it was the Seleucid Empire, and it was quite extensive. It came out of the empire of Alexander the Great. After he died in 323 BC, his kingdom was split, and Seleucus Nicator was the king of that whole eastern area. So that's where these names come up. And even Antioch comes from Seleucus's father's name, Antiochus. That's why there's two of them. If you look up toward just underneath the word Asia, there's another Antioch. That's called Pisidian Antioch. And that's where Paul and Barnabas are going to preach. You'll see that as we get to it. So they go to Cyprus. The Seleucia is the port city for Antioch. So that's where you set sail from when you want to go anywhere off the Mediterranean. And so they sail out to Cyprus, rather, and they land at the first port city, the major commercial center of Salamis. That was probably less than a day's journey. So this is important because this is their first stop. It's also, I think, their choice because it's Barnabas's hometown. So he's familiar with the people. He was born there. He knows the culture. You remember chapter 4, that's where we learned that Barnabas was a Cypriot, in other words, a citizen of Cyprus. He had land there that he sold and gave to the church. You remember all that. So they land in Salamis, and immediately there are many Jews that live on the island of Cyprus at the time, Jews from the diaspora that had been scattered as Israel had been conquered through the years by the Assyrians, Babylonians, and others. And so it scattered God's people. So there's many synagogues here. And so they went to preaching in the synagogues here in Cyprus. So Cyprus is about 100 miles long and about 60 miles wide, just to get the context there, about a day's journey. They're not the first, Barnabas and Paul are not the first Christians that landed there. There were, if you'll remember, you've got a good memory if you remember chapter 12 and verse 25, where some of the people that scattered from the persecution after Stephen's death, some of the Christians that scattered, some of them ended up in Cyprus. So there's already Christians there. There are a number of synagogues there, but it's really quite a place. Verse 5, let's look at this. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Salamis, of course, as I said, is nearest the coast, so that's where they would land. Besides, it's a chief port and commercial center. They proclaimed the word of God. This is the case in all true churches. Their call is to proclaim the word of God. That is, again, the fundamental, essential call of the church, to faithfully proclaim the word of God. And so that's what they did. It says that they had John to assist them. This, of course, is John Mark from Mark's gospel. He was a relative of Barnabas's. Some referred to Barnabas as his uncle, but even more referred to him as Barnabas's cousin. He's the one who lives in, his mother anyway, lives in Jerusalem. That's where they all met to pray. You remember when Peter was released from prison? That's where they were, John Mark's mother's house in Jerusalem. So they've got John Mark with them. He had, of course, according to chapter 12, had taken, when Barnabas and Paul had taken the famine relief to Jerusalem and then were heading back to Antioch, John Mark went with them. There's a reason I'm explaining all this to you, because you know what happens. He deserts them. So these are important things to think about as to what would have led to John Mark leaving Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey, this very important first missionary journey. So it says that they had John to assist them. This word assist is literally the word underling. That's who he was. In our vernacular, at least in the construction field, when I used to be part of it, we'd have referred to him as a gopher. So whatever they needed, he fetched. They needed some coffee or a falafel, John Mark, go get it. So he did whatever needed to do. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, you'll notice that Paphos is on the other end of the island, and this is quite a place. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So Paphos was rife with immoral behavior. primarily because the temple of Aphrodite was there, the temple of otherwise known as Venus was there. They had employed many temple prostitutes, and it became part of their idea of worship to engage with the temple prostitutes there. So there was immorality everywhere in Paphos. Set the scene. This is what they're walking into. It's almost reminiscent of when Paul later on ends up going to Corinth. I mean, it's just that rife with immorality. So there they are, preaching the word of God. And here is this man, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Do you know what that means? It's Aramaic for son of, isn't it? You remember when Jesus said to Simon, when Simon was in trouble, Simon Bar-Jonah, it just simply means son of Jonah. That's who his father is. So he gave him the formal name whenever he was in trouble, which was often. But that's what it means. So Bar-Jesus simply means son of the Savior, son of Yeshua. That's this guy's name. Yet he's a false prophet. It's an odd name, wouldn't you say, for somebody who's a false prophet? Verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So, this is an intelligent man who enjoyed hearing about different philosophies, very smart. Here's this new teaching that's come, and he wants to know all about it. Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, more accurately, because that's what he was by trade, a magician. So this Elymas is trying to convince him and turn him away from the faith, as we'll see in the next verse. So as one writer said, one would not be altogether surprised that a Roman official would be hoodwinked by such a figure. Romans put great stock in powers of divination and even had their own sacred oracles. Charlatans like Bar-Jesus were usually smooth and highly knowledgeable, practicing a sort of pseudoscience, end quote. So that's who this man is. So the Sergius Paulus, don't confuse him with Cornelius. Remember, the first Gentile household that was saved by when Peter was called to go and give them the gospel in chapter 10, you remember? Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was a God-fearer. Do you remember that term? So he really was seeking after who God is. He really wanted to know. He really understood. He was even practicing the major elements of Judaism, and he knew that there is now this completed message that the Messiah had come, and so Cornelius calls for Peter, and Peter comes up, and you know the rest of that story. That's not Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus just loves to learn. He's intrigued. That's who he is. And it probably stirred his curiosity even more when he's got this charlatan that he had hired, this magician, who's trying to now prevent him from hearing it. But there's also some interesting archaeological evidence that this Sergius Paulus actually existed, at least according to a fragment of a stone that was found in northern Cyprus on the island. It spoke of a Quintus Sergius Paulus. They all had three names. Paul would have had three different names as well, not just Saul and Paulus. He would have had three names altogether. That's how they commonly named them. This Sergius Paulus, this Quintus Sergius Paulus, the historian says, who presumably was a proconsul during the reign of Emperor Claudius. So that's what it said on this stone fragment. Claudius was emperor in 41 to 54 AD. The first missionary journey is said to have taken place in 46 AD, so it would have been right smack in the middle of Emperor Claudius's reign. So this all comports with what they found. And they found his his name on it. Verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them. So here's the opposition right off the bat. They're bringing in truth, and it meets with opposition head on, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So this magician, this term comes from the Greek word magus. You'll recognize, probably more readily recognize its plural form, magi, especially this time of year. That's who these people were, the magi. So it meant an oriental scientist, somebody coming from the east, a wise man, a sorcerer. They were part of a priestly tribe from medieval Persia area, and that's, of course, the wise men that come are actually magi when the king of the Jews is announced and they come to see him, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, is the birth of Christ. But they were well-versed in astronomy and astrology, agriculture, mathematics, and history. So this guy is impressing this proconsul. And so he's hired him for guidance. So there's money to be made there. You see? And Paul and Barnabas are interrupting that. They were involved in various occult practices. They were famous for their ability to interpret dreams, and such was their political power. One writer says, and their influence, that no Persian ruler came to power without their approval, end quote. They couldn't get into power unless they had the approval of the Magi, to show you how powerful this guy would have been. Of course, he couldn't have been part of the Magi from the east, from the Persian area, which would have been Iraq and Iran present day, that whole area where the Magi came from at Christmas time, so to speak, because he was a Jewish false prophet. So that's what separates him from being one of those. But it reminded me of chapter 8. You remember when Philip went to Samaria and he had a successful preaching ministry and people were being saved and they were being baptized? You remember one Simon the sorcerer? You remember when they ran into opposition with him? And Peter ended up rebuking him in chapter 8 because he thought he could purchase the power to save people and have them baptized in the Holy Spirit. Kind of a similar thing. While Peter issues a stark rebuke, Paul is pronouncing a curse on this Elymas. That's the difference. But there's the opposition. You're going to see it as we go through the missionary journeys, as we go through the book of Acts and the record of the history of the church and these missionary journeys. There's a lot to see and a lot to learn, but that's one of the main common denominators you see wherever they go to spread the gospel. So in verse 10 is where Paul, or verse 9 rather, says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Here it comes. From this point on, Luke gives Paul prominence because God is using Paul in a very powerful way over against Barnabas and his gentle ways. So the key here, though, is that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. So we should be careful to have that same spirit whenever we would confront somebody who is in opposition to the truth, lest we in our flesh get upset with them or get argumentative or whatever. That's not what Paul is experiencing here. He's experiencing the indignation of the Holy Spirit himself and issuing this curse. So, verse 10, he's looking at him intently. In verse 10, he says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? This son of the devil, this is an ironic twist on his name, is it not? Son of the Savior, and Paul is straightening that out. No, you're the son of the devil, is who you are. Now imagine this Sergius Paulus standing there, this Roman official who had all authority, all power over the military in Cyprus, over all government. This is a powerful man. And he's listening to Paul. And he's talking to his, Paul is strictly rebuking and putting a curse on this man who has provided guidance for the proconsul all along. He says he's full of deceit. Deceit is dolos, a cleverly devised snare. He's drawn you in, Sergius. You've been drawn in. You've been snookered. You've been deceived by the deceiver himself. This is not a child of God. This is a child of his enemy. This is a child of Satan. He's taken up his agenda, full of deceit and villainy. Villainy is unscrupulous fraud. This was an amazing charlatan. Verse 11, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Can you imagine? To go from his position and the respect that he obviously was receiving, being the number one man next to the proconsul himself, and he's suddenly struck blind and has to ask people, "Would you please help me?" Immediately humbled, which we can only hope would be the preparatory stage, the much necessary stage for anybody to truly be saved. They have to be humbled, don't they? We all had to be humbled. And that's what happened here. And now he's groping around in the darkness. Metaphors here are profound. Also notice, it's the Lord, not Paul, who punishes Elymas for his opposition. "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." It's not Paul. He's just being used as a mouthpiece. This is the Lord's doing. Just like it's the Holy Spirit that sent Paul and Barnabas. But don't miss these three words, "for a time." Catch God's grace there. For a time. He could have made him permanently blinded, couldn't he? He could have struck him dead, for that matter. But no. "You will be unable to see the sun for a time." Hopefully this act of God's grace, and clearly that Paul is a truth-telling gospel proclaimer. The text doesn't say. We don't know what happens to him after this. But maybe he's saved. We can only hope. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed." God did what was necessary to save this man. He could have been angry. This is the most powerful human on the Isle of Cyprus, representing the Roman Senate. This is a senatorial province. They're the ones who had proconsuls. If it was an imperial province of the emperor himself, it would have a legate in charge, a governor. So this is a senatorial oversight. They've given all power to this man. They usually served a year, these proconsuls. You're Paul. You're new on the job. You've been kind of following Barnabas so far. But you've had some brushes with death threats. But you've got the most powerful man on the island. And who's next to him? The most powerful spirit being, fallen spirit being, in the planet. It's funny to hear people say that Satan has been giving them trouble. Satan is not omnipresent. That belongs to God himself. Satan has to travel from place to place. So it's highly unlikely, as important as we think we are, that Satan's trifling with us. Satan draws closest to those in power. This perhaps was a personal work of Satan. Who knows? But he's right alongside. This could have gone south for Paul very quickly. But I want you, I'm belaboring this so that you notice the fearlessness. We speak the truth in love. And we let what happens, happens. Outcomes belong to whom? To the Lord. He's the one who calls them. He's the one who saves them. He bids us simply obey him and proclaim his gospel, the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's doing, plain and simple. But it's significant to note that it wasn't the miracle itself, this curse, rather. It wasn't seeing him struck blind at Paul's words that was the impetus that led to the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Notice what it says. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was verified by the powerful work that was done in the curse. But what blew him away is the words of Paul. That's when you know that God is at work. When you let the truth go, when you speak the truth of the gospel, you let it go, not knowing what the outcome will be. And if someone is affected by that, it's not according to our brilliance. It's not because we took that Evangelism 101 class, Evangelism Explosion by D. James Kennedy or whatever. As helpful as you might have found those to be, it's really not our cleverness. I think you get that. It's the Word of God. It always has been. It always will be. That way, who retains the glory for salvation? We lust after part of it. We lust after, I want to be instrumental in this. You know, I want to think that, you know, I've been the one praying. I've been the one who's focused on what, just how to present. And those are things we should do, right? But at the end of any conversion experience, it will be the Word of God that has its power to convert. It has to bring death into life. And only he can do that. And he does it through the word of his power. Lazarus, come forth. There's no greater display of death coming to life in physical form. He does it spiritually as well, but there you have it in physical form. That's why Jesus had delayed coming after he found out Lazarus was sick. Want to make sure you all understood, this man is not just dead, he's very dead. He doesn't smell so good right now. That's what the text says. Oh, you don't want to go in there, Lord. Martha and Mary are trying to prevent that scene. Surely by now he stinketh, saith the KJV. You have to understand, this is that the glory of God may be made known. And Paul never questioned that. I find that so admirable. No fear of man. That's our greatest nemesis that holds us back from speaking words of truth that could change and transform a human life, a soul. Why? Because of fear of man? Because of approval seeking? We don't want to jeopardize relationships? There's a number of reasons. He was moved by the Word of God. Good news came from, or at least could be very good news, from a well-known archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay. You may have heard of him before. Has historical evidence that would show that he probably, most likely, was saved. This Quintus Sergius Paulus. And he's drawing from other archaeological literature that says that it argued that Sergia Paula, that's a woman's name, that's his daughter, was a Christian. She was a Christian and also was her son, that's Sergius's grandson, right? Gaius Caristanius Fronto was saved, according to this archaeological find of this literature. That's encouraging, isn't it? It helps bring these things to life and make them more real. This Caristanius Fronto, this grandson who was said to be a Christian, was also the very first Pisidian, Antioch of Pisidia, to join the Roman Senate. So you had a Roman senator who's on the Roman Senate who could very well be the grandson of Sergius Paulus as we look at this missionary work that's done in this first missionary journey. Isn't that amazing? So as Elymas is plunged into physical darkness, you have Sergius Paulus coming to spiritual sight. And an amazing thing. And also looking at juxtaposing Paul's own conversion experience where he was struck blind. And this man now struck blind physically as Sergius Paulus because he believes in the Word of God and the teaching of truth coming to spiritual light. This is just truly remarkable. Our final verse here, and we'll finish and get ready for communion. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. You can see now they've crossed off the island of Cyprus and gone up into Perga. You can see Perga and Pamphylia. They don't stop there. Some think that it's because Paul got malaria because it's lowland area. There's a whole school of thought. We really don't know because the Bible doesn't say. But they don't stop there at first. They go on up to Pisidian Antioch and then over to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they just come back through that way. So it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and come to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. I wanted to make sure and touch on this before we ended, because it's an amazing statement. You can see that third dashed line going all the way from Perga back to Jerusalem. That's where his mom's house is. He's headed back. There's nothing in the text that says why, but this is a significant point that's turned, because prior to this, Paul was listed as being the sort of junior partner to Barnabas. And now it says Paul and his companions. Paul is put first now. There's only two other places in Acts that says puts Barnabas' name first in chapter 14 and 15. Otherwise, it's now going to be Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, and so on. So he assumes a leadership role now, and he will for the rest of the book of Acts. But where it says John left them. Now, you could speculate that it could very well be because he was upset when Paul took charge over his cousin. Barnabas had been running things, and now all of a sudden, Paul. We don't know. Maybe he was offended by how easily the gospel was being given to the Gentiles. Maybe that was upsetting for him. He didn't want any more part of it. Who knows? Perhaps he didn't last because he wasn't called by the Holy Spirit. Barnabas had him come. If you aren't called by the Holy Spirit to fulfill some role, it could very well be very, very hard on you. Something you come to the conclusion your heart is just not in it. But we want to make sure and differentiate that from being willing to take on opposition. You'll know the difference. You'll stay with it because the Holy Spirit has called you to something that has brought on opposition. Again, if you're not experiencing any opposition or any persecution at all, be very concerned about your profession of faith. Because we are called here to preach the word and to spread the gospel to people and to not suffer from fear of man or approval seeking. And when we do that, we will be experiencing opposition. So I just want to end with this side note. This opposition is sort of bookended in this first missionary journey. The opposition that he ran into in Paphos from Satan himself, we can be assured, with the Salamis. That's a hard enough, that's difficult enough to have to deal with, you can imagine. But I would suggest to you that what's even harder is the opposition from within. And that, as it turns out, is the more frequent form of opposition that any truth preaching, truth telling, truth living church is up against. Paul, in chapter 15, and I won't take the time to go there now, we've run out of time. But when he's ready to go on another missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark along again. And Paul says, no. He's hurt. He's hurt bad. Why? Because this is a desertion. This young man had committed himself to be with them on this missionary journey, and he bails on them. Who knows what that cost them? So Paul says, no, we're not taking him. And there became a big argument between Barnabas and Paul, and they separated ways. There it is. There it is, folks. There it is. Division. Division. That's what opposition within the church accomplishes. Division. Betrayal, desertion creates division. I'm of Barnabas. Well, I'm of Paul. Look at the opening of the letter to the Corinthian church. All rife with partisanship. Already, all that division. And Paul has to straighten that out right at the beginning of that letter. You know, you can expect the Elymases. You can expect the opposition on the outside. You're kind of ready for that. I mean, if you're a truth speaker, if you're out there giving the gospel to people, you can expect that. It doesn't bother you. It shouldn't, unless you're wrapped up in fear of man and approval seeking. Then that's something to be repented of course. But when it happens within, this is Barnabas's direct close relative. This is somebody close to him. The good news is, and I'll finish with this, that at some point they must have mended their ways, because there's a point at which Paul is requesting John Mark because he had much need of him. So it ends well. We like those endings. Praise the Lord. So thus ends the first missionary journey. Just note that churches have suffered far more damage from internal defections than they have external opposition. But God is faithful, who will, with the opposition that he allows, fulfill his promise to build his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had together this morning to travel, as it were, together with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. We see the pitfalls. We see the opposition that they were up against. At the same time, Lord, we see you with great power at work. It was indeed your Holy Spirit that sent them. These were Spirit-filled men preaching the Spirit-filled Word of God to needy souls. And we thank you for that. We would prefer that there weren't these challenges, the opposition from external opposition or internal desertions. But you have great purpose in those as well. For there must be factions among us, as the Scripture says, that those who are genuine may be made known. And so we trust in that, as we trust in you, O Lord. And we pray that we ourselves won't be found to be one of those deserters, that we would continue to follow you wherever you send us, and that we would be found faithful, preaching your word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts now as we would receive you in Holy Communion. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.